Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that it's good. We thank you that it is beautiful. We thank you that it gives life. And we pray this morning that your Spirit will do his work among us, wielding the sword of your word. Father, we pray that he will enable me to speak your truth faithfully and helpfully, clearly. Father, we pray that he will help all of us to receive your word with faith and hope and love, and to grow in those things because of what we read. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you ever feel the weight of seeking to honour God in a culture that seems to me to just get harder and harder to the gospel? More obsessed with self-worship, where laws seem to grow ever closer to prohibiting speaking and living the Christian faith, where other people's indifference or unhelpfulness might make it feel hard for you to live for Christ, to grow in Christ. Do you ever wonder, you know, God, what is the point? Why do I bother? Well, if you ever had that experience, 1 Kings chapter 19 is the chapter for you. Elijah, you will remember from last week, has literally just had the ultimate mountaintop experience. At Mount Carmel, God has poured out fire from heaven in this epic, supernatural, change your world view if you've been there kind of a way. And all the people gathered there from the king down have all declared, yes, Yahweh is truly God. And then God breaks the drought, and it looks like the story is going to have one of these happy ever after endings, with a repentant king leading a repentant nation in walking with God under the direction of God's mighty prophet Elijah. And then we step into chapter 19. When King Ahab returns to the palace and recounts these mind-blowing events to Queen Jezebel, her response is not to fall down on her knees and declare, Yahweh, he is God. This great miracle does nothing to displace her devotion to Baal, and she is enraged that Elijah has purged the land of Baal's prophets. And so she sends a messenger to Elijah to recite those chilling words that you see there in verse 2. Have a look. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. I am going to do to you what you did to the prophets of Baal. And Elijah flees. He flees to Beersheba in southern Judah, which was pretty much as far away from Jezebel as he could get without ending up in the desert. Except he wants to be in the harsh desert. And he wants to be there without his servants. Why? Because he's going there to die. He wanders all day deeper and deeper into the desert, and then he sits down under a tree and he prays to God, kill me. Look at verse 4. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. It's not so much a crisis of faith as a crisis of hope. He's lost hope for his ministry and for the nation that he has tried to lead back to God. It all looks so perfect at the end of chapter 18. He'd done it. He got the people to acknowledge that only God was worthy of worship. But now he sees that Jezebel's heart remains as hard towards God and as devoted to Baal as ever. And he knows where Jezebel leads, King Ahab will follow. And where Ahab leads, the nation will follow. Their cries of devotion to God as the one true God will prove hollow despite what they saw with their own eyes on Mount Carmel. They will continue to worship Baal. The queen will continue her pogrom against those who worship Yahweh, and she will relentlessly hunt down Elijah himself to stick a sword in him. He's no better prophet than the prophets who went before him. Like them, he has failed to truly turn the hearts of Israel back to God, and so he gives up. And if you've been living the Christian life for any length of time or seeking to serve God with your life, or then you may have experienced stuff that gives you some degree of sympathy with Elijah. I'm a pastor. So much of pastoral ministry feels like banging your head against a brick wall, present company excluded, of course. I know guys, faithful, servant-hearted guys, who have left safe and comfortable lives to train for ministry and thrown themselves into pastorates that have gone nowhere, where people wanted to worship money and then God, pleasure and then God, their kids and then God, themselves and then God. Guys who devoted themselves to love and teach and yet see no discernible fruit from it. But it's hardly just prophets and pastors who can experience that feeling of futility and hopelessness. When you put yourself out and you try and share what you know of Jesus with other people, and the fruit looks like a big fat zero, and the experience costs you relationally, when some sin that you really want to be rid of just looks unconquerable and you just want to give up trying. When you do an act of self-sacrificial love and it gets thrown back in your face, or you get criticised or it gets ignored, and you think, why bother? It's been my experience of the Christian life that the mountaintop experience is not infrequently followed by an experience that feels like you're trying to plough concrete with a toothpick. And it makes you go, really, God? Why am I bothering? I'm done. I give up. And so we might feel some sympathy with Elijah, who is experiencing the prophet-sized version of that. Sometimes serving the Lord can feel futile. Sometimes serving the Lord can feel futile. When we do have those moments, I hope we'll remember how God responds to Elijah in this episode and learn the lessons that he learned. The first lesson is God is perfectly capable of sustaining us. God is perfectly capable of sustaining us. Elijah has gone into the desert because he wants to die, and nothing can survive in the desert. Except, as he nods off under that tree, God has an angel baking him bread and pouring him a drink. And through this angel, God will equip Elijah with all the sustenance he needs for a journey even deeper into the desert. Elijah will not die in the desert because God will sustain him. Elijah can persist in his difficult ministry because God will sustain him. And that same God is perfectly capable of sustaining us in those seasons where living the Christian life feels too hard. In those seasons where our attempts to live for his glory appear failed and fruitless. In those times when the war with sin and the race for holiness seems hopeless, we have even more certain hope of God's power to sustain us even in the hardest of times. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8 from verse 11, we're told that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. In Ephesians 1, we're told the power by which God raised Jesus is at work in us. The mighty divine power that worked resurrection in Jesus is now at work in everybody who belongs to Jesus. That's why Paul could write in Colossians that he laboured on in his ministry, even though it involved struggle, because he knew that Christ was working powerfully in him. Paul's ministry, if you know Paul's ministry, I mean, yeah, that involves some struggle, right? involve disappointment, involve conflict, involve actual physical injury and danger. Why did Paul never lie down and say, I've had enough, Lord, it's too much, I want to die? Because he knew that the God who could raise the dead could sustain him through anything. That his own strength was inadequate for the task, but that God's strength was infinite. God is perfectly capable of sustaining us. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13, we're famously told, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Which is a good verse to remember when we find ourselves feeling like Elijah did. Keep working out your salvation. Keep seeking to live the life that Christ has saved you into. Never give up, because God is working in you. His message isn't, go hard, you've got this. His message is, keep going, God's got you. Elijah had lost all hope, and that was a mistake. It's an even bigger mistake when we stand this side of the resurrection and those magnificent New Testament promises. God is perfectly capable of sustaining his people. So trust him to do it and keep going. God sustained Elijah physically on his journey deeper into the wilderness. But he provided sustenance for Elijah's ministry by taking him to a very special place and revealing two very special truths to him that he wanted Elijah and us to understand. Elijah's journey is 40 days, and his destination is Mount Horeb, better known as Mount Sinai. If you hear the number 40 and Mount Sinai, who do you automatically think of if you know your Bible? Yeah, you think of Moses. And that raises expectations about this visit to the sacred mountain where Moses, the great prophet of God, had met with God, had actually glimpsed God's glory. Has God brought Elijah here to make him the new Moses? Well, the next morning, God's the one asking the question of why Elijah is here. Do you see verse 9? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds with the reason that he has lost hope. He's been zealous for God in fulfilling his mission, but the people's hearts have remained hard toward God to the extent that they've killed the prophets. He's the only one still in the game, and now they're hunting him down. If they got all the rest, surely they're going to get him. There'll be no faithful Israelites left. The nation will get away with rebellion, and Baal will rule the roost from now on. It's a little speech that succinctly captures that all hope has left him. And in response, God tells him that he's about to experience the presence of the Lord, as Moses had all those years before, maybe even standing at the mouth of this same cave. Moses. You know the story, you've seen the movie. Moses had seen the mighty wind from God blow back the waters of the Red Sea. When he came to this mountain, it had blazed with the fire of God. It had been shaken by God's presence. And from within his cave, Elijah witnesses a great wind smash against the mountain. And the shaking of a great earthquake and the blazing of a great fire upon the mountain. But as each of those things happens, we are explicitly told God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. And after these three dramatic and overwhelming experiences in which God was not, Elijah hears a gentle whisper where we are to infer that God is. And then God asks him again, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah gives word for word the same response he gave before this strange experience. And God gives him an instruction to anoint a man in Aram as king of Aram, even though Aram has a king, and to anoint a man in Israel as king of Israel, even though Ahab is king of Israel, and to anoint a man named Elisha as prophet, even though Elijah is prophet. What's all this mean? God wants Elijah and us to understand that sometimes he is present and achieving his purposes in a way that is like a quiet whisper rather than a dramatic display. Sometimes God is present and achieving his purposes in a way that is like a quiet whisper rather than a dramatic display. There are times in history where God does a Mount Carmel and pours out fire from heaven. If you don't believe in a supernatural God, you're wrong. There are times God does that. But there are other times, I would suggest most of the time, when God is achieving his purposes through Elijah pouring oil on someone's head and the very human political processes that flow from that. It's interesting to me that right before and right after the set of history books that run from 1 Kings right through to Ezra and Nehemiah, we find the books of Ruth and the book of Esther. You know the stories? They're both books about the life dramas of two women and are totally devoid of any great supernatural display. And yet they're both books about God achieving very significant purposes of his through humble and human processes. They are both quiet whisper books compared to great tales of Elijah calling down fire on Mount Carmel. God very often operates to do his great works in quiet whisper ways. Ways so humble that we might find ourselves tempted to go, God, I don't think this is going to work out. What's the prime example of that? Is it not the cross? Compared to the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues of Egypt and, you know, men surviving fiery furnaces and the mouths of lions being shut, what is the execution of one more Galilean peasant outside the walls of Jerusalem by the Romans? Is it not a pretty quiet whisper? And yet in that moment, which history would never have even remembered were it not for what happens next, God was achieving his great work of reconciling heaven and earth. In that moment, the Son was doing his most kingly work, delivering his people from their greatest enemies and their deepest needs in what looked like a moment of humiliation and defeat. Do you trust in a God who is often present and working in a quiet whisper rather than in mountain-shattering drama? This is whom God was revealing himself to be to Elijah. Make no mistake, the God who works in a quiet whisper is also perfectly capable of shattering mountains. The cross was followed by resurrection. But do you trust him when he's working in the gentle whisper and it all looks a bit pathetic to you? If that is a struggle, then learn the final lesson that God has for Elijah here. Understand the other great truth that he and we need to understand. God is doing more than we can see. God is doing more than we can see with our limited horizons. Elijah keeps complaining, I'm the only one left. He says his days are numbered, and so the whole thing is going to fail and the nation's going to fall to Baal forever. That's what it looked like to Elijah, and that doesn't seem like an unreasonable assessment. But after God tells him to anoint those guys who will eventually, if you read on into 2 Kings, who will eventually bring God's judgment upon all who choose to follow Baal, after that, God tells Elijah something else. Look at verse 18 where he tells him, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. To Elijah, it might look like the whole nation has turned away from Yahweh and he's the only one left. But it's not true. God's been at work beyond what Elijah is conscious of, gathering and ensuring that there is a faithful remnant in Israel. Elijah is not the only one left. In fact, there are like 7,000 of them. God is often doing more than we can see. For those who don't know, I'm a scuba diver. Arguably, the best diving in Thailand is at a place in the Andaman Sea called Richelieu Rock. When your boat arrives at this Richelieu Rock site, all you see is like this ugly, ugly bit of rock, maybe a couple of metres across, sticking a foot or two above the surface just with the waves sort of washing over it. That's all you see. However, under the water is this magnificent horseshoe-shaped reef covered in these beautiful red and purple corals, and it's teeming with all this marine life that is so abundant that even Jacques Cousteau considered it one of his top 10 dive sites in the world. We need to learn and trust that God is doing many magnificent and beautiful things to achieve his purposes and to uphold his glory that are just below the surface or just beyond the horizon of what we can see. God is doing more than we perceive. Again, the cross is the ultimate example of that. Who, if you'd been there, who looking at the cross could imagine that God was in the process of defeating the devil, opening for us the gates of glory and revealing his Son to truly be the Saviour of the world? If you look, who looking up would have thought that's what's going on? God is doing more than we perceive. Do you believe that? When you do your best to share the gospel, but the fruit doesn't end up being what you hope, do you trust that God is nevertheless gathering that great multitude that we read about in Revelation 7 from every nation, tribe, people and language? And so will you keep going? When you fall down in the battle with sin again and again and again, do you trust that God's Holy Spirit really is powerful and at work in you? And so will you repent and confess and seek his strength and keep going, get up and get back in the fight? Will you believe that you really are being transformed into the likeness of Christ with ever-increasing glory? As 2 Corinthians 3 says you are. When your acts of love are despised or ignored by others, will you believe that they are manifesting the glory of God in the heavenly realms? And so persist in them despite the response that you might perceive with your senses. Our God is magnificently glorious. He is a God of resurrection and power, of angels and miracles. He is a big God driving this universe to a big destination. But in my experience, he is very rarely doing it in a big and obvious way. 1 Kings 19 reminds us he is a God who can work in a quiet whisper and progress his purposes in ways that we may not see. And the question is, when I find trusting and serving him hard, when my labours for him seem fruitless, will I trust and serve and labour for him anyway? Because I know he is the God who met Elijah on Mount Horeb, and he is the God of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will see it. We pray that we will see the truth about who you are, and that we will trust what you teach us here. That we will trust that you do work, not just in fire on the mountain, but in the quiet whisper. A lot of the time in the quiet whisper. Father, when it's hard and it does feel like the ploughing of the concrete with the toothpick, We pray that we will trust that you are a God doing more than we can see. We pray that we will look at the cross and remember what a magnificent thing you achieved there in what looked like humiliation and defeat. And so, Father, we pray we will do what, if we read on, we know Elijah does, get back into ministry. Keep going on the path that you've called us on, because we trust you're that God and it's magnificent. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.